the incredible privilege of getting to preach messages week in and week out and have people come up to me afterwards, not infrequently, and say things to the effect of either positive or negative, I should be clear, to the effect of, man, that sermon really spoke to me. Sometimes I even have folks who look on me with some incredulity, thinking perhaps I even crafted that message for them intentionally. If you felt like that before, don't feel bad. I remember after one service, Scott Hedgecock, co-founder of this church, was riding home with me. And he's like, it was really silent in the car for a while. And then out of nowhere, Scott's like, all right, Brent, seriously, did you preach that sermon just for me? Were you thinking about me when you said that? And this is Scott. I mean, a guy I talk to on a weekly basis says this to me. And it's a constant indication, and the answer was no, by the way, but the constant indication that the Lord is working. He is working providentially every Sunday for us to hear the message that we're hearing. Even from a book like Jeremiah, 600 years before the coming of Christ, 2,600 years before today. The Lord is providential in what he crafts. And this week, I actually got to be the beneficiary of God's great providence. Because as I was reading the passage that we are going to preach through, Jeremiah 41, I was struck by the oddity that I would come before you today and preach on a guy who is basically an assassin serial killer. The main subject of this passage, the guy I'm going to talk the most about, is a man by the name of Ishmael. We saw him last week assassinate a man who was put in place as governor by the name of Gedaliah, who was ushering peace into the land of Israel. And this Ishmael came and he destroyed the peace. And I remember thinking, why in the world am I preaching this? Like, I know that we need to learn about sin and its effects. But I know that there are going to be people who come to me saying, you know, Brent, isn't the point of church to hear a message that is about truth and encouragement and edification and life and things to build us up? And you spent the day talking about a serial killer. Wasn't what I was looking for. And so I did all this sermon prep, and it was halfway through the week last week. You guys know what happened. We all heard the news that a church gathering, not a particularly large one, reminds us of ourselves, a church gathering in the evening. It was intruded upon by a man by the name of Dylan Roof, 30 years old. And this man killed 9 people in the service. And he, when spoken to, and in the course of his own rants in preparation for this, he revealed that he intended to start a race war. That was his whole goal, to produce and to create chaos. And I think we all know how this is going to play out. We know what's going to happen. We're going to have a highly publicized court case. It's going to go on and on and on. It's going to be very long. And even at the end of it, no matter what happens, we are still going to feel as a society and as individuals like there is unfinished business with this Dylan Roof. We're all going to feel like what happened at the end of this trial somehow was not enough. It didn't really entirely atone for the crimes that he committed. And we are all left, therefore, with this meditation. No society, nation, or court has ever fully dispensed justice in regard to any crime whatsoever. There is a swelling weight on all of our consciences and souls that we live in a world that is filled with unfinished business. Unfinished business. Crimes unpunished. And perhaps, as far as our human efforts are capable, maybe even unpunishable. It's with this weight that we have to go into this text. We have to go into it recognizing that we come with this burden on our shoulders. And we have got to come and ask the Lord to use his word to remove it from us. So let us bow our heads. Let's go to our God. Mighty Lord, amidst all of the battles and the fights, amidst all of the wrongs that we have committed and have had committed against us, We have to confess. It's sometimes difficult for us to come to your word and read about one more instance of what would seem to be injustice and unfinished business. And Lord, we pray therefore that you would open our hearts and minds to the truth that we need to hear every single word that is written in your scriptures, and that it is even profitable for us. And Lord, we pray that as we go down into the dark depths of the valley before us in Jeremiah chapter 41, we pray, Lord God, that we would be that much more hungry, that much more prepared, that much more ready to see the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf in a whole new light. Lord, we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, I'm going to go ahead and read Jeremiah chapter 41, starting in verse 4, and I'm going to take it to the end of the chapter. When I'm finished, I'm going to say, this is God's word. You guys can respond, thanks be to God. And we'll sing a short verse, Gloria Patri, to praise our God who speaks with such wisdom, authority, and care for us. So let us begin in Jeremiah 41, verse 4. Now it happened on the next day, after the killing of Gedaliah, when no one knew about it, that 80 men came from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria with their beards shaved off and their clothes torn and their bodies gashed, having grain offerings and incense in their hands to bring to the house of the Lord. Then Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, went out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he went. And as he met them, he said to them, come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. Yet it turned out that as soon as they came inside the city, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the men that were with him slaughtered them and cast them into the cistern. But 10 men who were found among them said to Ishmael, do not put us to death, for we have stores of wheat, barley, oil, and honey hidden in the field. So he refrained and did not put them to death along with their companions. Now, as for the cistern where Ishmael had cast all the corpses of the men whom he had struck down because of Gedaliah, it was the one that King Asa had made on account of Baasha, king of Israel. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, filled it with the slain. Then Ishmael took captive all the remnant of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters, and all the people who were left in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had put under the charge of Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. Thus Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, took them captive and proceeded to cross over to the sons of Ammon. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him, heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done. So they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and they found him by the great pool that is in Gibeon. Now, as soon as all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, and the commanders of the forces that were with him, they were glad. So all the people whom Ishmael had taken captive from Mizpah turned around and came back and went to Johanan, the son of Kareah. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with 8 men, and went to the sons of Ammon. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him, took from Mizpah all the remnant of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, that is, the men who were soldiers, the women, the children, and the eunuchs, whom he had brought back from Gibeon. And they went and stayed in Geruth-Chimhem, which is beside Bethlehem, in order to proceed into Egypt, because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, since Ishmael the son of Nethaniah had struck down Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon appointed over the land. This is God's word. Please be seated. Now, to catch you up to speed as to where we are, I know some of you have been really tracking with this series. You know where we're at in Jeremiah. I'm going to give you a brief recap. At this point, the capital city of Judea, the southern kingdom of Israel, has been overtaken. Not only has it been destroyed, but the Babylonians, a world empire, had set up a new government with a man by the name of Gedaliah as the new governor. This man ushered in some initial successes and a degree of peace. But it's immediately overturned by this man by the name of Ishmael, who works for a foreign king. He, with 10 men we saw last week, went and assassinated this Gedaliah, the governor. Not only assassinated him, but all those who were with him, and killed some Babylonian warriors who were guarding the city. And he has destroyed the peace. He's compromised everything. What we need to do when we look at this man, Ishmael, as he is the primary subject of this passage, we need to take into consideration how men like him leave this world with unfinished business, and then secondly, how we are a whole lot like him. And what I mean by this is that there are ways in which our sin evades the capacity of every court, every human authority, to justly punish and to try. Now, the first reason for this, I'm going to expound three reasons for why this is the case. The first reason for this is fairly straightforward. Sin multiplies with every single sinner, including each one of us, indefinitely. Sin leaves us with unfinished business because no court can keep up with the sins of any one sinner. This is my claim. And we see this vividly in the passage before us. As noted, this Ishmael had committed an initial series of crimes, murders. And what do we see it followed by in this passage? After the initial assassination and murder of Gedaliah the governor, we see this very same man only multiplying the same crime, the same sin, by killing 70 men who were on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Now, I want to give you a little bit of insight into what this second series of murders actually entailed. See, what we have are 70 men from the northern kingdom of Israel, and we are told from three particular cities, from the cities of Shechem, from Shiloh, and Samaria, with their beards shaved off and their clothes torn. These men are clearly coming from these northern cities to go to Jerusalem in the seventh month, we are told. That's when the Feast of Booths would have normally been kept. The Feast of Booths was a feast that commemorated the time when Israel was in the wilderness and did not have a temple. They had to carry about in tents. Israel is in much the same condition today. The temple in Jerusalem has been destroyed. And these men appropriately go to Jerusalem weeping, because they're not just going to celebrate a holiday where the people of God remember when they didn't have a temple. They're actually in the midst of that sort of season of wandering right now, lacking a permanent dwelling for God. But the most interesting feature of who these men are is this. These men are foreigners. They are foreigners dwelling in the northern kingdom of Israel that had abandoned true worship hundreds of years before. And yet this group of 80 men are faithful men who have good theology, have held on to the truth as it was preached through Moses, and they are coming to worship the Lord they serve in truth according to his word. To put this in perspective, this is what it would be like, the best idea you can get in your own minds. Imagine a city that is incredibly racially divided. And imagine that whatever race you happen to be, the predominant sort of worship and religion of your race is corrupt. And so you are willing, a small group of you, to cross the tracks to the other side of town, where the other socioeconomic group, ethnicity, whatever you want to call it, is in dominance. And you come to worship with them in a place that would maybe be hostile to you because you recognize the truth of the message in the gospel that they preach. That is what we have happening right here. People willing to overcome a very intense tribal divide between North and South because their conviction drives them to do so. Well, these are the people that Ishmael encounters. This man who's already killed catches those who are in the midst of trying to pursue true religion and true worship, and he finds reason to kill them. In so many ways, this is unbelievable. It's unbelievable first and foremost because there's no obvious reason why Ishmael had to kill these men. We're told now it happened on the next day after the killing of Gedaliah when no one knew about it. It's a secret. He encounters this band of 80 men coming by the city of Mizpah heading to Jerusalem. It's very likely that this man was so guilty in his own heart because of his own sins that he became fearful. And note, this is an effect of human sin. We become afraid when we sin. And everyone we see around us looks like an enemy, someone trying to harm us. Probably in Ishmael's mind, he said, these guys are on their way to Jerusalem, but they're going to find out. They're going to find out I'm an assassin. So I'd better get them before they get me. This is what sin does to a human heart. God tells us this explicitly in the Old Covenant. Back in Leviticus, he told us, when we are disobedient to his covenant, I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them. Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. This man, Ishmael, is so fearful for the murders he has already committed that the only solution to evading just consequences for his crime is more and more and more death and murder. In fact, we're told specifically that 70 men are killed. 10 of them escape of the 80 who were coming down to Jerusalem. This reminds us of the story in Genesis 4 from Cain to his son Lamech 5 generations away. Cain, the first murderer in the Bible, has 5 generations away a man by the name of Lamech as his great-great-great-great-grandson. Cain, we are told, murdered one man. And Gedaliah says that, Lamech said that he repays 70 times if a man should harm him. We see this incredible multiplication of sin, and it's happening again with Ishmael in this one person himself. See, the story doesn't even end there. Not only does he go on to kill 70 more people, but he goes on to throw them into a well. Now, what's a well for? I know you guys have sinks and water faucets at your homes, but I know you know what wells are for. They're for drinking water, for the refreshment and hydration of the human body. And what this man does is heap crime upon crime upon crime. He kills initially, he kills again, and now he taints a well that is intended for life and turns it into nothing but waters of death. It is evident that sin multiplies in every single sinner. We're even told that this particular well was built 300 years before by a king by the name of Asa, who built this cistern for the defense of the city. Not only has he poisoned a well, he has also rendered this city, as a result, defenseless. Because if you don't have any drinking water in a city, you're not going to be doing much defending of it, are you? We see sin growing faster than any of us can take account of. And the reason for this, we must take into account, is because sin's only defense, when we turn from the will and the way of God, is more sin. It's our only defense. Sin can only be defended with more sin. We see this in a multiplicity of ways for each one of us. How many of us have told one lie? We all know it happens. Your only defense is another lie. How many of us, this one's a little bit closer to the passage right before us. Most of us sit back and we go, thank goodness I'm not a murderer. Consider this. How many of us have ever cut off another person, cut off relationship with them because they did one thing that bothered us, one thing that offended us, so we cut them off completely? Most of us have done that. Let me ask you this. How many of us have done that and then said, you know, you're so complicated and you're connected to this whole group of people that I kind of like, but because you're so complicated, I'm not just going to cut you off. I'm going to cut everybody off. Because it would just be a lot easier. It'd be a lot easier to just forget the whole group than to try to carry on in relationship with you or any one of you. You are a lot more like Gedaliah than you think. You commit one murder, and your solution for evading the consequences of that murder and destruction of relationship is to just destroy a whole bunch of them. To just lose them all. We are plagued by the very same difficulties that we see in this man right before us. Not only does sin grow as we defend sin with more sin, but we become more impulsive and more irrational as we allow this disease to grow unchecked. We see this in Ishmael's case with this strange deal that he strikes with 10 of the men. 10 of the men who came from the northern kingdom point out that they have stores of wheat and barley and oil and honey. And they make a deal for their lives, offering him these goods implicitly. And the ridiculous thing is he takes them up on it. What is this mass murderer going to do with stores of wheat and barley and oil and honey? It's insane. But as we increase in sin, our appetites govern us that much more. And the sorts of deals that we make, they start to become mystifying. My wife likes to watch lots of crime documentaries where they kind of figure out who committed a crime. I don't care who you are, you watch those, and the whole time you're like, oh my gosh, I could do better than that. That's ridiculous. Why in the world, right after the heist, would the guy wear the same pair of clothing to the strip club? This is crazy. Yeah, they're guys here with one another, much less our Creator. All because the sin of any sinner multiplies at an exponential rate that we cannot follow. There's another reason why we have unfinished business on our souls and in our hearts and in societies, is because the consequences of sin multiply indefinitely. That's to say, not only does every sinner keep sinning indefinitely, but on top of that, the consequences of our sin multiply and compound indefinitely. This is some crazy news. It is, however, exemplified here in the case of Ishmael. Let's think about the indirect consequences of this man's sin. He has killed something in the range of 100 men. How do we quantify what he has taken from some 100 families? 100 families without a father. Probably several hundred children without fathers. Probably 100 wives without a husband. And at least 200 parents without a son. Not to mention every other family relation you can think of. How can you even begin to quantify what has happened here? How can we even begin to think of how we would create some recompense on human scales for what has transpired? The next thing we can note is that he has rendered an entire nation insecure. The entire nation now is on bad terms with this imperial ruler, Babylon. In fact, the passage ends in verses 16 to 18 with all of the people gathering at a place called Geruth Chimhem. It's near Bethlehem. Because the whole nation is getting ready to flee down into Egypt to leave their homes for fear that the Babylonians are going to come again and pounce on them for their rebellion. fact, in 582 BC, we don't know how many years later this is, the Babylonians do come and they deport a whole nother segment of the population from their homes, taking them into a foreign land and depriving them of all of their wealth and their goods. All because one man had a problem with sin that began with a few murders, multiplied into mass murders, and put an entire nation at risk. You know another thing that many of us in reading this passage would never consider? How this series of murders exacerbated ethnic tensions that already existed. See, the people in the South, they didn't appreciate the people in the North. Because the people in the North had intermarried with foreigners. And they were regarded as half-bred children of God. What do you think the people in the North who did worship the true God might have thought when 80 of their best went on a pilgrimage to the South only to be murdered to the last man minus 10? Do you think that word might have gotten around that pursuing true religion isn't worth it? It's not for your good or to your benefit? Or those people down there, the true believers, you can't trust them. In fact, we learn that for hundreds of years after this event, into the time of Jesus Christ, Jews and Samaritans, northern Israelites, had major issues with one another. I just want you guys to all step back and ask yourself, how can you even quantify the effects, the indirect effects on families, on a nation, on ethnic tensions of this man's sin? When we really think about it, it actually gives us some sympathy for those who oppose the biblical rule of justice, which is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Many of you might hear that. It's called the Lex Talionis, articulated throughout the Mosaic Law, that a good standard of justice is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You must repay what you have taken from your direct victim. Well, this law, to many of our ears, sounds rigid and cold. Guess what? That is the most gracious rule of justice you could ever stand by. Because how many of you right now feel like you have some sympathy for those who would say, when someone has committed a crime like that of Ishmael's, he shouldn't just be killed. He should be maimed. He should be stripped. He should be beaten. He should be tortured over and over and over again. How many of you can admit there is someone inside of you saying all that right now? Because the truth is, we know that the direct victims are not even close to being the only victims of this crime. And the biblical standard of justice is actually incredibly gracious. You know why nation after nation around Israel didn't live according to that standard? They would have beaten, killed, and maimed someone like this. See, the thing is, I've just mentioned some of the consequences that we can reason through with our own natural intellect, but we haven't even considered the infinite consequences. See, God has eternal purposes for every single one of us. Every person ever to live, God made them with a soul that cannot die, that will be around for eternity. And God has something, an ideal, that he wants for all men and women to be. The problem is when we sin against ourselves and against one another, we are actually committing an infinite crime. Taking from God an infinite plan and ideal for ourselves, taking that from him and making ourselves into an infinite monster. See, when we think about the righteous indignation that we feel toward crimes and criminals like Ishmael, the degree to which we feel indignation is relative to the effects that we can see. Trinitas Church, what I want to impress upon you today is that we haven't the faintest idea of the indignation that God justly has toward sinners who have committed an infinite crime. You have never, on your darkest day, felt the depth of weight of indignation that any sin deserves. toward others or toward yourself? Because you can't even begin to fathom the direct and indirect and eternal consequences of sin. We think about these unintended consequences of our sin. We can see this in more mundane examples that afflict us every day. Consider just a simple act of dishonesty. You just don't tell the truth. A simple act of dishonesty, first of all, when discovered, encourages friends, spouses, and children around you to lie and to do the same. It promotes distrust. Promotes distrust with everyone around you when you are prone to dishonesty and lying. Not only that, this is strange. It gives people a false sense of your holiness because you're a liar and you don't tell the truth about your sin. So they actually feel like they can't be honest around you. And now you're isolating people. On top of all of that, one thing we haven't even considered in this passage are the spiritual effects of any given sin. We know that there are principalities and powers, there are demonic forces in this world that we give a stronghold unto when we engage in the slightest bit of rebellion from God. How is any human court ever going to try all of that? There is so much unfinished business, not only with every sinner, but with every one act of sin committed and performed. And Ishmael's only a vivid example of that. Not one person in this room has ever experienced the full just consequences for even one sin that we have committed. It's an unbelievable truth. But it explains the reality of our corporate sense of guilt, our corporate sense that this world is broken and that business has not been finished. But there's a third reason. Beyond the multiplication of the sinner and his sins, and beyond the multiplication of consequences of any sin, there's this third reason why we have this sense of unfinished business on our consciences. It's because sin and sinners are honestly just flat out too powerful to be checked by any human court of justice, period. We see this in this passage with Ishmael. What happens is he flees from the city of Mizpah after one of the old commanders, Johanan, discovers what he has done. And he flees, and on the way, we'll read the passage in 41:10 to 15. This is what we read. Then Ishmael took captive all the remnant of the people. So he takes with him hostages who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters, and all the people who were left in Mizpah. Thus Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, took them captive and proceeded to cross over to the sons of Ammon. Flees the country. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done. So they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and they found him by the great pool that is in Gibeon. My map up front accidentally says Ramah. It's supposed to say Gibeon. Sorry about that. And all the people get away. That's good news. But here's how the story ends. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with eight men and went to the sons of Ammon. That's the end of the story. We never read another word about Ishmael in the Bible. We never had this story tied up with this mass murderer, assassin, liar being brought to justice. We never learn that this man lived out the rest of his days in some sort of pain and suffering. All we are left with is that Ishmael and Baalis, the king of Ammon, were too strong, too powerful for the justice of any human court to inflict its will upon them. This is a strange way to end a story. It's an unsettling way to end a story. And this is honestly how many stories are ended in the Bible. Before the coming of Jesus Christ, the first 4/5 of the Bible tell us many stories of unfinished business. Things with which our consciences cannot rest. And if we are to think into history as we know it, there are countless crimes for which there has never been any man or woman tried and brought to justice. There are dictators who have killed tens, even hundreds of thousands, who have never seen any consequence in a human court. And this tells us that our sin is a powerful thing. It is something we cannot restrain in ourselves, and it is something we cannot restrain in others. We simply lack the might to do it. And as a result, there is weight. Weight on our shoulders, because each of us is a sinner, committed to an infinite crime, and that has already had infinite consequences. And therefore, the twofold weight of unfinished business that resides on us all is this. Our souls feel weight when we hear about these crimes in Charleston, when we hear about the crime of this man, Ishmael. We feel weight because we feel a weight of responsibility to make it right, and we can't. We just can't. That's one part of the weight of unfinished business. The other part is when we actually come to the conclusion, the frightening conclusion, that we too are people that have unfinished business with justice. When we come to the conclusion that we too have never felt justice for any crime we have ever committed in its full-orbed sense, this story demands that we take the time to look ourselves in the mirror for once and recognize ourselves for the monsters that we all really are. The monsters that if a just jury and just court were to look upon us, would be justly tried and penalized with a weight of punishment that is infinite. Indeed, the Bible is filled with these sorts of stories leading up to Jesus Christ, because it is only in light of this weight of unfinished business that we can understand the gospel. You all came to church today and you saw our name, Trinitas Church. We are named Trinitas Church because Trinitas is a Latin term meaning Trinity. And we want to have the Trinity in the name of our church because the triune God is the only solution to this problem of unfinished business that we all have. The solution to this problem begins with a father. This father, he takes up the meager indignation that we all feel towards sin. The meager weight that we all feel when our society allows injustice to prevail. He bears this weight of unfinished business on behalf of all of humanity. And he bears the weight of unfinished business in the whole world in all of its infinite consequence. If you think that you understand how heavy an offense it is, the Father corrects you. Because he tells us that the weight and the cost and the penalty for that infinitude of sin is nothing less than the blood of his own Son, Jesus Christ. And we would never have assessed it as such. His Father does not spare his own Son, but he takes up the swelling burden of sin for us, and he exercises his eternal might in justly judging it, so that when Jesus Christ goes to the cross, he talks about drinking the cup of the Father's wrath, and the Father pours out the just penalty for sin. He executes a court where the full price is paid for this unfinished business of ours. And he does so through the willing sacrifice of his own Son. See, the Father is there to bear the weight that we are all so familiar with, the weight of consequence for other people's sin. But the Son of God, Jesus Christ, comes down and he stands in our place as that infinite sinner. If you want a word picture, do you want to think about what Jesus Christ is like when he bears a cross on his back? Have the image in your head, not just of a cross, but of a cross stacked with an with an indefinite number of monsters on top of that cross. Those monsters being people like us who are sinners without end, with consequences without end. He doesn't just die for those who are lovable and cute. He dies for monsters. Jesus bears our sin in at least two ways. First of all, he comes and he walks among us in this world. He turns this world into something like an airplane filled with terrorists with one just hostage in its midst. He is that just hostage on this planet Earth, and he has bought for every single one of us time to repent. But for those who believe, he takes us to the other side of that court, which can punish all of the consequences of sin. And what it says about this Jesus in Romans 5:6, we all would do well to remember today, says this: for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, monsters, Christ died for us. He died for us. If you are in Christ, all business with your Creator and your fellow creature has been finished. And every crime has been put right by the blood of Jesus Christ. You're not just free from sin, but in the eyes of God, you are everything that he ever hoped for you to be. And your infinite offense is reversed to its very opposite, to an infinite, irrevocable righteousness. The good news of the gospel persists. The Father who bore our weight of indignation for sin as manifested in others, and the Son who bears the weight of sin that we all have in ourselves, they send forth the Spirit of God. And he reverses the effects of sin in all of us. We saw how for every sinner, our sin just gets multiplied. We keep doing it more. The Spirit of God comes to live in each one of us, not only to quell that effect, but that he would multiply in us righteousness and godliness and holiness. The Spirit of God is not a power that we can access. We would never access it. He is a person to will and to act in us in the very opposite direction that we would act for ourselves. We would bear ever-increasing fruit of murder, lying, slander, and isolation. The good news of the gospel that we believe is that the Spirit of God comes, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things, there is no law, because there is no more condemnation for you. We have the good news of seeing righteousness multiply and be born from us like fruit on a tree that is alive and well. We also saw how the consequences of our sin multiply beyond what we can fathom. You want to hear some good news? When the Spirit of God dwells in you, the consequences of your salvation and righteousness multiply in ways you cannot even believe. We get to have flowing out of us consequences, unintended consequences, for good, beyond what we could ever envisage or imagine for ourselves. The good news of the gospel is that we have been turned from monsters into holiness multipliers. We have been changed into an agent in this earth for good, to preserve and to multiply that salvation that is so sweet to us and in which we indulge. But even more so, we can mention that where the power of sin was too strong for any human court or human law to restrain, we are given a power to resist sin. a power that reigns so mightily that our salvation is so sure and irrevocable that Paul can say, he who began a good work in you, that Holy Spirit will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Where there was once a power of sin that dwelt in us that could not be contained, there is now a power for new life and salvation that cannot be contained. We worship this Trinitarian God, this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is our only hope. Some of you will say, but Brant, what's the application from this sermon? I was waiting for the 5 points of application. You want application? Here is your application. The application is, hallelujah, I'm saved. The application is, hallelujah, all this unfinished business, it is finished. The application is to rest your heart and your soul and believe in your saving God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has left no business unfinished. As he said on that cross, it is finished. The application for you, if you have yet to believe, the application is singular. It is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Because if you do not, you have unfinished business. This business is far more consequential than you have ever assessed before or could even imaginably assess. And the consequence of this business is eternal punishment without any possibility or hope. Any possibility or hope of parole. If you do not know the Lord Jesus, the application of this sermon is to repent and to believe on his name. And have it be finished. Let's bow our heads. Mighty Lord, we are struck by the fact that when we give our meditation to the character and the life and the activities of a murderer, our own faces are not far from it. Our own sin and our own condition is not significantly different in regard to its infinite consequences. In regard to the infinite pact that we have taken as sinners to rebel against you forever. Lord God, we praise you and we thank you that you have finished and made an end of our sin. God, we thank you that you have given our conscience and our souls rest. That when atrocities happen in this world, Father, you bear the weight and burden of frustration, and you bear it even in a way that we could never comprehend. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you bear our just penalty in all of its depth, that we needn't fear. We needn't fear these consequences ever again. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for striving long with us. As this enemy of sin still lives in us, to work more mightily. To work more mightily and turn us in to trees that bear good fruit. To trees that bear good fruit of salvation and life and holiness and godliness in ourselves and one another. Praise be to your name for these things. Pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.